So along with that, you know, if you think of where we're at in Galatians chapter 3, you know, verse 19 and following, last week, what we looked at, I mean, Paul is just, you ever wonder why so much about this issue, right? So I think those explanations kind of show part of that. So last week, Chris answered the question that Paul posed, why then the law? And what was the answer that we had with that? Why then the law? You remember that we gave last week? You know, that God gave Israel the Mosaic Law for one purpose, to reveal sin and to condemn, right? In the Romans 3, 9 and 10, somebody read that. I think it's up there, yeah. You got it? Is it up there? Yeah.
And are we better than they? Not at all. We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks all understand, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one.
Not even one, right? And then Paul also wrote to Timothy, and Chris mentioned this one last week. I'll read this one real quick. 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. I just love the way Paul always adds the "and whatever else," or in other passages, and things like these. Just in case I didn't use the adjective that you were looking for, well then, in things like these or whatever else. And then he says, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So I think we, you know, for us again to drive home this point of what the law is for. And I found this somewhat ancient, I guess, quote by William Tyndale. And, you know, he understood the purposes of the Mosaic Law, the nature of man, and Paul's doctrine of sin and righteousness. He said, an adder, which is a snake, right, is hated not for the evil it hath done, but for the poison that is in it. Now, he wasn't from South Georgia, you know, you could say poison, you know, but, and then he said also, we must first be evil. Isn't that good? We must first be evil, ere, which means before we do evil, and good before we do good. The deed is good because of the man, and not the man because of his deed. So really his statements reveal the biblical truth that we're sinners, not because we break the law, but we break the law because why? Because we're sinners, right? So why, you know, have you ever wondered why, you know, I do a lot of marriage counseling, and, you know, people seem to have a hard time understanding why the bliss of the wedding day doesn't last, you know? I mean, you know, I counseled a couple Friday afternoon that have been married like almost 50 years. And I mean, it's like cat and dog, you know? Why is that? Because we're all sinners. Now, that's not an excuse, of course, because as Christians, we're to be living to the glory of God. But we sin because we have a nature that just wants to sin. We have a nature that just naturally rebels against God. Chris mentioned last week, he didn't give the reference, but he the address of a verse, but he talked about how kids are, you know, and if you've got kids, you understand that. Psalm 58:3 says they come from estranged from the womb telling lies. You know, it's that old thing. You don't have to teach a kid to do bad. They automatically do it, right? Think if you had to teach them how to do bad. All they ever did was good. Wouldn't that be awesome to be a parent if that was the case? but the only way to overcome sin is with a new nature. And that does, with a new nature, though, does that mean that we never sin again? Certainly not. But what is true now?
We don't enjoy what we do.
Okay. And what do you mean by that?
I
We don't enjoy it when we do.
The Lord doesn't, he changes our want. He doesn't allow us.
Yeah. So would it be fair to say that it's harder, life's harder as a Christian?
No.
No?
Proverbs says the way of the good man is easy.
Okay.
All
right, well, let me rephrase my question then. Is it, pardon?
In this world, it can't, because this world is like not, it's more flesh. It's
okay.
Spirit.
Yeah. Yeah. And with that, think of, did you fight sin before being a believer? You know, no, I mean, we just did it. Master says do, we did, right? But now, with the Spirit indwelling us, we're in a battle that we didn't have before, right? So, I think, you know, without the new nature, we don't have anything to fight sin with, right? But once we understand God's revelation about sin and righteousness and man's condition, then, you know, apart from that understanding, then everything God has revealed about sin is going to be misunderstood. But now we can understand it. Well, let me ask another question. Was the law ever intended to provide a way of salvation? No, right? But what? To reveal our need for salvation. Alan brought up an interesting point last week. I can't remember exactly how you worded it, but it was, do you remember what I'm getting at?
I remember Alex said something like it was, we were supposed to fail.
Yeah.
And I agree. It's just whenever I say that, I feel like I need to caveat that.
Yeah. And certainly with God's plan and providence, you know. But I did read something, week before last, about that, you know, that did God really set the whole thing up? And we're not going to talk about this. I'm just going to throw it out there. Did God really set the whole thing up for us to fail so he could bring a plan of redemption through his son?
Well,
yeah.
According to Romans 11,
yes. Yeah. Isn't that something? I mean, what does that do to your thinking? I mean, that humbles me, you know, knowing that I'm just doomed for failure, and yet God set this up.
I think Alex would better refer to them. Romans 11:32, for God has consigned all to disobedience, so they may have mercy on all. So in a sense, that's exactly
what's going
on. Yeah. Because he did it to know his attributes, too.
Yeah. Yeah, we wouldn't understand his love without that. Yes, sir.
Set us up to fail, but set us up knowing.
That knowing, yeah, sure, yeah.
And he knew that we would fail.
And had the plan before he even set it out, right? Before he ever, because at that.
Jesus was not the plan B.
No, right, that's right, yeah. Yeah, which so many people think that he was, right? And so somehow in his providence, before he even brought this all into existence, that perfect love of the cross was there. You know, that's really, but the law, in the meantime, we have it, right? So then back to Galatians 3:19. Why then the law? He said it was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Verse 20, now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. So when I read verse 19, I wondered why Paul used the word transgression. Why didn't he use the word sins or the words iniquity? You ever thought about that? You know, so when you read scripture, there's three words in the Bible, for maybe more, but those three, for sin, right? And meaning lawlessness, right? Sin, transgression, and iniquity. Have you ever wondered the difference between those three? All three of them are used in Psalm 32:5. It says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So basically, these three words communicate the same idea. Evil and lawlessness, as defined by God. 1 John 3:4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. But if you dive into the words closer, you can see that there is a little different meaning to each one of them. And and I love the intricacies of God's word. I'm not a real PowerPoint guy, so these just kind of came up. So well, that's a good slide for sin, right? But what does the word sin really mean? Greg is studying Greek, so maybe he could give us the... what does it mean? What is sin? You know, a brief definition. No, I put it on there. Okay, sorry. Not looking at it. I'm looking at my nose. Right, to miss the mark.
When I studied it, it's an archery term.
Yeah.
It literally means missing the mark.
Yeah, not hitting the bullseye.
And Piper says sin is what you do when your heart is not satisfied with God.
Well.
And MacArthur had it by saying that sin will enslave you unless you prize God above all else.
That's good. So it can refer to doing something against God or another person, right? And we see that in Exodus 10:16, which says, "Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, 'I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you.'" Well, sin can also refer to doing the opposite of what is right. We see that in Galatians 5:17, "For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." It can refer to doing something that will have negative results. Proverbs 24:33, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And what? Poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. It can refer to failing to do something you know is right. One of my favorite verses, James 4:17. "So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." Right? Think about that. Oh, I wonder if you're wondering, it's sin, right? If you know the right thing, Jay Adams actually coined a phrase he called the holding principle in Romans 14:23. If you doubt and you do it, you're sinning. You get that principle? Don't do it if it's one of those gray areas. You don't do it until you can do it with a clear conscience, or you're sinning. All right, that's sin. And in the Old Testament, even God even instituted sacrifices for unintentional sins. We see that in Numbers 15:27. So basically, we could say that sin is the general term for anything that falls short of the glory of God. So that's Romans 3:23, right? And then we have transgression. It refers to presumptuous sin, to transgress, to choose intentionally, to disobey. It could be willful trespassing. I love that idea. In one of the better known Greek lexicons, we call it BDAG. That's the initials of three guys that I can't ever remember, so everybody just calls it BDAG. Said that transgression is an act of deviating from an established boundary or norm, overstepping. Now think about that. If you're out hunting and you're on the property you're supposed to be on, and there's a sign that says no trespassing, and if you go over there, you're transgressing, right? I got a Jerry Clower joke. John, should I tell it? So, do y'all know Jerry Clower? So. All right. Well, Jerry was a believer, so I won't. So the trespassing. He was hunting with his coon dogs and some city folks, and the dog was on a coon, was baying, and all of a sudden he went silent. And the guy said, "Well, what happened? Did he lose the trail?" And he's like, "No, he's crossing private property." Yeah, he was trespassing, right? But David, I think, was referring to this kind of sin when he wrote Psalm 32:1, "Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered." So when you knowingly do something, that's when you're transgressing. And I think that's exactly what was going on here. These Judaizers were teaching the Galatians to intentionally deviate from the promises of Abraham, right? And then we have iniquity as the... Go back.
That term there, presumptuous. And you know, David wrote in Psalms, he says, "Forgive your servant for presumptuous sin."
Mm-hmm.
So I mean, that's something that's, a phrase that's not commonly used.
Yeah.
So, is it just any transgression? I mean, presumptuous sin. If I'm to ask the Lord to forgive me for presumptuous sins, as the psalmist wrote, am I asking the Lord to forgive me for presuming upon his grace?
Well, would it be a sin to presume upon his grace?
Sure, but I mean, like I said, you don't hear that phrase used, but yet it's in Scripture. So, but here is talking about transgression, so I'm just a simple man.
Yeah, I
brother down there on the end, but son of a preacher man to elucidate that point for me. But so how are we to think about that as we pray? I mean, if the psalmist said, you know, if it was part of his prayer
to forgive me for my presumptuous
sin.
Right, how are we to
sins of presumption, I think is the way that it's worded.
Okay, so that would then be what? That would be those intentional, I know the clear thing to do, and I'm stepping over it anyway. That would be presumptuous sin. So like on the grace thing, asking God for grace for presumptuous sins, like, okay, well, I'm going to do it anyway, and God's grace will cover it. That's kind of where that goes. Right. So what would be the better prayer there, I think, would be, God, give me the grace to not do it instead of coming back the other way with it.
Well, he uses that in what we call the Lord's Prayer. Keep me from the evil one. Keep me from temptation.
Mm-hmm.
From temptation.
Yeah.
So the inherent nature of what you said.
Yeah. But again, I think for us, that's why he used transgressions here. Because the Judaizers were intentionally, it wasn't a mistake, they were intentionally going this other direction.
Thank you.
All right, and then iniquity, it's more deeply rooted, it refers to premeditated choice to commit iniquities to continue without repentance. David's sin with Bathsheba that led to the killing of her husband Uriah, that was iniquity. In David's Psalm 51:2, he said, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. So we could say iniquity is the quality of injustice, unrighteousness, wickedness. So again, back to 3:19 in Galatians, why then the law? Well, it was added because of transgressions. The Judaizers, again, were intentionally deviating. And then he says it was added because of transgressions. What's the rest of the verse say? Until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. So until is what? When we say until, what are we talking about? It's an expression of time.
Up until a certain time.
Up until a certain time. And then stopping, right? So stated another way, the conjunction until indicates that a change would take place, which is the coming of the offspring, the coming of the seed, which is Christ. But then does that mean that the law is revoked? No, right? Certainly not. Recall what Jesus said in Matthew 5:17. Anybody quote that one? Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill them, right? So Jesus wasn't giving a new law. He wasn't modifying the old law. What he's doing is he's explaining the true significance of the moral content of Moses' law and the rest of the Old Testament. He was indicating that he is the fulfillment of the law in all of its aspects, right? He fulfilled the moral law by what? Keeping it perfectly, which, of course, we couldn't do. He fulfilled the ceremonial law, being the embodiment of everything the law's types and symbols pointed us to. And he fulfilled the judicial law by personifying God's perfect justice. So When Christ came and died, the veil of the temple was torn in two, which marked what? What did that mark for us?
Access.
A hugely, hugely different way of approaching God, right? We no longer have to go through the law to come to Christ. And somebody read Hebrews 10:19 through 23. I mean, just think about this. You know, if you'd been drawn back into that you got to obey this law, you got to go through the law to get to God, to get to Christ. And then Jesus comes, the veil's ripped, there's a new way of access, a new way to approach God. And then listen to the Hebrews 10:19-23. Is that not freeing? Think about this. If you were trapped under the pressure of that law, and then you hear that, you know, we have confidence to enter. We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, he says, right? The curtain's gone, right? So, yeah, I mean, that should be such a freeing, invigorating approach to God. You know, we should be running there. I just am amazed when I think of how, just personally myself, how far short I fall of realizing what he's really done, what is really there for me that I have access to, and I don't tap into it sometimes. It's there. Why do we wallow around out here in all this peripheral stuff when the King is telling us, here it is, right? Here it is. I know I've shared with y'all, particularly this is driven home in my heart through this Galatians study that we've been going through, but I know I've shared before, but it just came into my mind, so I'm going to share it again, of when I was in Israel and we were in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and it's so crowded, all the sites over there. I mean, it's just so crowded. But, you know, right when you walk in the building there, there's a display of what the tombstone of Christ would have looked like. It's not the real one, but it's definitely an exact replica of the real one. And I saw people just, you know, laying on the ground, weeping on that stone. You know, I saw ladies with bags of cloths, rubbing it on the stone and putting them back in the bags. And, you know, and people rubbing their hair and their bodies on this stone. And I thought, you know, I mean, their hearts, I think, had the right motive. They were longing and desiring this some kind of an experience with God, but they were doing it all on this, like there was some kind of a mystical magic or something of that stone. And I thought, I was standing there observing, and I thought, what am I doing? You know, I mean, it haunted me. What am I doing? Look at what they're doing, you know, and I'm just standing here in grace by the blood of Jesus. So it was all an inner heart work for me. I wasn't having to do all this exterior stuff, I guess is what I'm saying. Yes, ma'am.
Just when you're finished.
That's I'm good.
Well, I was just going to share that what helps me to think of the sin and then the sin principle is like the accomplished work of Christ, is that the blood is for the sins, to cleanse us from the sins, but the cross is to deal with the nature, the sin nature. So if the two, if the both of the principles are operating, then I'm sanctified. But if I'm only counting on the blood of Christ to forgive me for my sins, but then I'm not growing spiritually because the cross is not applied to my nature.
Yeah, that's really good.
That's how I seem to separate the two.
Yeah, there's a huge benefit in the blood of covering our sins, washing away our sins. No doubt, you know, that's secure. We're with that. But then the other side of that, being able to walk in obedience, taking up our cross, walking in obedience to our Lord and His commands, is when we're sanctified and we're growing, right?
One deals with sins, the other deals with the nature. My ability to sin. Like we were saying, am I a sinner because I sin, or do I sin because I'm a sinner?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good.
Jim, if I could add a little bit. You know this image you just said about the curtain? And for Israelites, that was mind-blowing what happened. Because for a typical Israelite, if you're not a priest, you never saw the inside of the temple.
Right, yeah.
Ever.
Yeah, you probably...
And if you're not a high priest, you've never been in the presence of God. If you're a typical Israelite, you walk into the yard, and all the implements, the altar, the lever, everything is made of brass. Brass in the Bible signifies judgment. All you see is judgment. You're judged constantly by that. That's the law. That's the nature of the law. And then the priest goes in, comes out, says you're forgiven for whatever you committed. Then you go out, you do it again, you come back with another sacrifice. And here, when God tears that separation between Himself and the people, the next thing He does is He makes everybody priests and kings. So He brings everybody into His presence, and that's it. You're there with God. And that's the nature of our life. This is like a huge difference going from judgment, from transgressing and being judged, into the presence of God that you never leave.
Yeah.
It's an amazing thing, really, what we're living in.
Right. And that's what Peter was talking about. We read that verse last week. I'm not going to turn there, so this will be a very loose paraphrase of it. But that applied to them Old Testament-wise, but he now brings it into us individually, right? What you were just saying, that we're a holy priest. That's us today. I mean, think about that, you know. What a benefit that is. And then we'll look at verse 19 again in the second half. Because then it says, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary, talking about the law. So it was put in place, right? Meaning to give detailed instructions as to what must be done, put in order. By who? Angels and an intermediary. So God gave the covenant of law through two sets of mediators, right? You got angels and Moses, right? God was the giver of the covenant law. He was present with Moses on Mount Sinai. And we read the Exodus 19, 18 through 24 previously, you know, where Moses was up on the mountain and the smoke was there and all that stuff. So there's no question about that. But in a way that not fully explained, the law was given to Moses through angels. Somebody turned to Acts 7:53 and somebody else, Hebrews 2:1-2.
I've got the Hebrews.
All right. Go ahead with the Hebrews.
Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution.
All right, then the Acts 7:53.
You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it.
All right, so we see the angels are the ones that brought this, right? And they give it to Moses and he gives it to the people. So when God gave the law, he was setting an awesome and a forbidding warning, right? Don't come near the fiery mountain, lest what? He break forth upon them. That was Exodus 19:24. But so you get this idea that there's this, all this stuff going on up on the mountain. God's there. These angels are there. Moses is there, you know, and it's all coming down. Now, how did God give the covenant to Abraham? What went on there? Could you almost have a picture of God gave the covenant to Abraham as friend to friend?
Yeah.
personal. Yeah, I mean, you know, we've looked at all these. We're not going to look again. But you remember the Genesis 12, 1 through 3, when he called him out the first time, and then in 15, 1 through 7, and then in 18, chapter 1 through the end of the chapter. So the promise of salvation by faith was so precious to the heart of God that he gave it to Abraham in person, right? He didn't use angels. He didn't use another man. He gave it to God personally. And, you know, that's the way God does with us, right? Every person who will have his son as Lord and Savior, the seed of Abraham who was to come and to whom the promise has been made. It's very personal, right? I didn't understand that when I came to Christ. I had no idea of the personalness of a relationship with God. I grew up Catholic, but, you know, I left the Catholic Church very, very young. But nonetheless, I never saw anybody, you know, talk about a relationship, you know, because what's true about a relationship? Just some things. Wait, pardon?
It takes at least two.
Takes at least two?
Two ways?
It's back and forth. That's right. And in those two ways, back and forth, What are two? There's lots of different elements, but there's two that you can't do without for it to be a real relationship. What are those two things? What am I getting at?
Knowledge.
What did you say? Communication. And what are the two elements of communication? There's lots of them. That's one. But there's others, which we're doing right now, which is what?
Verbal.
Verbal and?
Nonverbal.
So talking and listening. That's how God works with us, right? How personal is that? That's the personal relationship. You know, and a lot of people say, you know, in the program that I had, you know, well, I don't know how to pray. Well, you know, communicate. We are talking and listening. You talk to God. It doesn't have to be a profound talk. He's the Father. We're the children. Talk, right?
Out loud.
Out loud, sure, absolutely. Why out loud?
That's how you learn how to pray. I mean, you hear what you're saying, and it causes you to focus on what you're saying, what you're trying to articulate.
Yeah, I think for me that's key because well, for me, pardon?
We don't get distracted.
That's the key for me. I was going to say, you know, if you took me to a psychologist tomorrow morning, I'd have everything they got in the DSM-5, you know, because, I mean, I am just like Ricochet Rabbit, you know. And so if I try and pray quietly, it might last 15, 20 seconds, you know, but if I do it out loud, you know, then I can think, you know, I have to think. I'm not good enough to come up with it on my own, so I have to think. So yeah, so personal. This was really personal. And
I heard someone say once, too, even if you're not praying out loud, you just move your mouth while you're praying. It helps you.
Yeah, that's good. Then you're not waking up the whole family. Yeah.
Is that what your eyes open?
Yeah. For me, probably closed. Cause what was that? We always joke around when we're in the car, and Kit will say, "Well, why don't you pray for that?" And I said, "Well, do I close my eyes? Please don't." But so God desires all of us to come in that personal way, right? To come to whom the promise had been made, right? Moses was great. The angels were great, but they were only mediators. And Paul warned the Galatian believers not to exalt in Moses or angels, but to exalt God. So he says in verse 20 of Galatians 3, now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Now, commentators say that this is one of the most difficult verses to interpret. There are more than 400 interpretations of that little tiny verse. 400, right? The Net Bible says the meaning of this verse is disputed. Paul's point is apparently that a mediator is required when more than one party is involved. But God alone, as we've said over and over, ratified the covenant with Abraham, right? A mediator implies a covenant between two parties, both of whom have responsibility, which is true of the Mosaic law. And on the other hand, God is one, that is, the promise was unilateral and was given to man directly without a mediator, and God alone having responsibility for fulfilling it. So I did put a couple. We're going to look at a couple explanations. So somebody read those two things.
The Amplified Version has a helpful translation of this passage. Now, a go-between intermediary has to do with and implies more than one party. There can be no mediator with just one person, yet God is only one person. He was the sole party in giving the promise to Abraham. But the law was a contract between two, God and Israel. Its validity was dependent on both.
All right. Then James Boyce.
This verse is probably the most obscure verse in Galatians, if not the entire New Testament. Whatever the details of the interpretation, and there probably will never be perfect agreement on Paul's precise meaning, the general thought seems to be that the promise must be considered superior to the law because the law is one-sided. The law was mediated, and this means that man is a party to it. The promise, on the other hand, is unilateral. Man is not a party to it. This thought is intended to reinforce what Paul has said earlier about the unconditional and unilateral nature of the promise.
All right, and then one more. We got John MacArthur.
Everybody want to take the long one? The Greek text of Galatians 3:20 is difficult to translate and interpret, but Paul seems to be pointing out that a mediator, literally one who stands between two parties, is needed only when more than one party is involved. God gave the covenant directly to Abraham without a mediator because he was the only one involved in making the covenant. Abraham was a witness to the covenant and was a beneficiary, but he was not party to it. Abraham had no part in establishing or keeping the covenant. The responsibility was God's alone. The covenant of law, however, not only involved mediators, angels and Moses, but mutual obligations on the two parties, God and Israel. The stipulation of the covenant was, you shall walk in all the way which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live. Deuteronomy 5:33. Man's part was to obey, and God's was to give life, steady. The problem was that man could not keep his part, and therefore God could not grant salvation.
All right. Does that make sense? Yeah, and we won't get into that. There's one Greek phrase in the text that the commentators are debating over. So you can study that out on your own. So we'll stop there this morning and pick up with verse 21 next week. Any final comments on that?
I was just thinking of the New Testament writer said that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, and Christ Jesus. Of course, that speaks primarily to Marianism or Catholic Christians, but that came to mind.
Yeah. Anything else? All right. Well, we'll see you next week.